the God who stepped out of heaven, became flesh for our salvation, for when we were locked in sin and we were locked in darkness. God, in your great love for us, you didn't want to see us condemned, but you wanted to see us saved. And so, God, you opened the way for us to have everlasting life so that we might be united with you forever into eternal joy and salvation. And so, God, we give you great thanks for that. And we adore you for your work on the cross and in your resurrection and for coming to be one of us. God, it's your love that we thank you for, and it's your love that we praise you for this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Well, at this time, I'd like to invite all the children ages 4 through 5th grade, along with their teachers. We invite you all to come up to the front. We're going to pray for you, we're going to bless you, and we're going to send you out to hear the word of the Lord. Friends, will you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for our children. God, we thank you for the responsibility that you have given to us to proclaim your name to them. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts, that you would open their minds, so that they might receive your love this morning. We pray for our teachers, God, we pray that you would speak through them, that you would anoint them, God, that your gospel would clearly go forth from them this morning. So God, we ask for your blessing in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, let us prepare our own hearts for the reading of God's word.
The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in the first verse. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from James chapter 5, beginning in the 7th verse. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those who blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The word of the Lord.
Friends, I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. We bring the gospel down into the congregation as a symbol of God who stepped out of heaven and became one of us and stepped down into our world. And so as we read the gospel, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent by word his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" The gospel of our Lord. Friends, let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we want to see Jesus. Show us Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. I'm going to start out this morning with a pop quiz. Don't worry, this should be pretty easy. When you go on a road trip, especially if you have children, what is that one question that you know is going to be asked? Are we there yet? Exactly. See, I told you that was easy, right? Yeah. Usually, by the time that the kids are asking that question, it's because they're getting restless and they just want the trip to be over with. They want to get out of the car. They just want to be there already. Isn't it amazing that no matter how long a trip is, it's always too long? Right? Especially if you're going to visit some friends or you're going to visit family. It's like, why can't they just live closer? Now, typically, most trips, especially vacations, they usually start out with excitement. Of course, in our minds, we've already been there for the last few weeks, right? And so the time finally comes and we pack the car and we set out on the trip. We're excited. Until you get about a few hours in, and then you realize, hey, I've still got several hours left to go, and it's not that exciting anymore. And so we start asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? I actually think that that's a great Advent question, because we're in this season of waiting, right? And I think that question gets at some of the frustrations that we begin to feel during this part of the season. See, just a few weeks ago, we set out on this journey with Jesus, if you will, and we entered into the season of Advent. But this journey, instead of allowing us to hit the ground running, it actually tells us to start by stopping. and waiting. See, Advent is a season of waiting, and it's a season of preparation. And we're now deep into the heart of this season. Christmas is still a week and a half away, and the newness of the season is probably starting to wear off for most of us. See, this is a time when we're usually beginning to feel the weight of it all. Maybe you're starting to feel the weight of the loneliness that comes with this season. Maybe you are missing a lost loved one. Maybe you're trying to figure out whether or not you're going to end the year in a financially stable place. Maybe you're just asking, are we there yet? And in biblical language, what we're actually asking is, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? So what do we do when we begin to feel the weight of the waiting? What do we do? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be in the gospel passage that I just read a moment ago. Matthew chapter 11. Last week, we were in Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, we started talking about John the Baptist. And specifically, we saw him being the one who is calling us to prepare the way of the Lord. The King is coming, and we need to be prepared. And we talked about what preparation looks like last week. Well, this morning, we're going to see John the Baptist in a completely different place. See, the one who once started calling all of Israel and us to prepare for the coming King, he's now asking Jesus, in kind of a roundabout way, are we there yet? See, this morning we're going to look at John's question, and we're going to see how Jesus answers him. And we're going to see that Jesus' answer actually brings us joy in the midst of waiting. So let's dive in. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 2, it says this. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Don't miss the weight of that question. See, that question comes from a place of deep despair. It actually comes from a place of very legitimate doubt. See, I read that question, and I think, you know, out of all the people in the history of the world, John the Baptist would be the absolute last person who I would think would ask those questions. Remember John's story. John was the one who, even as a developing baby in his mother's womb, recognized the presence of Jesus while he was still a baby in his mother's womb. Remember the story? Elizabeth goes to visit Mary, or Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says that the baby leaps for joy because of the presence of Christ. Well, then later he grows up and he's baptizing. And even before Jesus comes to be baptized by him, he looks up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he baptizes Jesus. And what happens? The heavens open up. And the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon Jesus. And John hears the literal voice of God saying, this Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. See, John had more insight and more confirmation than anyone else in history up to this point. And now he's asking, are you really the one to come? Are you the one that we're waiting for? So how does John get here from there? How does he get there from here? Well, the answer is found in that opening verse, in verse 2. It says this, simply, John is in prison. John's in prison. You know one of the things that I love about Scripture? I love that the Scriptures don't shy away from showing us the frailty of humanity. See, in all the stories of the Scripture, in all the scriptural stories, all the heroes of the faith, they're not turned into something superhuman. See, in the stories that we see, well, in this particular story, we see John. He's in this privileged position with all of this God-given insight into who Jesus is, and yet he's still a human like all of us, with all the limitations and all the frailties that come with humanity. And so we see John in prison, and with that phrase, Matthew is wanting to show us that John's doubt is caused by the very same things that tend to cause us doubts, our circumstances and our expectations. See, the circumstance that John found himself in was he was locked in deep darkness. He was isolated. He was cut off from everything that he was supposed to be about. And you see, our circumstances, they have this real tendency to blind us and to distract us. They have a tendency to make us forget about the fuller picture because, you see, in our own limitations, in those kind of times, we revert back to just focusing on what's immediately around us. And then all too often, we begin to believe that the way things are just the way that things are always going to be. John, who was once free, is now chained up. And so John's circumstances, they expose for us also John's expectations. Well, what was John expecting? See, John was expecting the very same thing that everybody else in Israel was expecting at the time. He was expecting the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. See, he was expecting the very things that Scripture had been promising for ages. He was expecting that all of those things were finally arriving. It really wasn't an unfounded expectation, but it was an incomplete expectation. See, he was expecting that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come and would conquer Rome and would restore the throne of David. He was expecting that the Messiah would come and judge the wicked in the land and drive out all the idolatry and all the hypocrisy. Remember John's message from last week. He's talking to the hypocritical Jewish leaders, and he's saying the axe is already at the root. Repent or be cut down because the king is coming. So John expected that the wicked would be judged. He also expected that the righteous would be rewarded. And he expected that all of Israel would be free from tyranny and that God's goodness would reign forever. But now, here's the one that once proclaimed that the captives will be set free is himself held captive. And so he's going to Jesus and he's saying, hey, are we there yet? Because you know, all these things that we're expecting you to do, you're not doing. So what's going on? So John's circumstances and John's expectations, they've given rise to his doubt. And you know, these things are the very same reasons that give rise to our own doubt. And you know, like I said, I'm glad that we see John's doubt at this point. Because it actually takes the pressure off of us. You see, we all go through times of doubt. It is just part of the human condition. We all have limited knowledge. We all have limited understanding. We're always looking through a glass darkly, as Paul tells us. And so doubts will come. And it's really nothing to be ashamed of. But it's what you do with that doubt that really makes all the difference. See, here's what I mean. We can hold on to our doubt. But when we do that, it just turns to unbelief and it turns into despair. The other way that we can deal with our doubt is to actually examine it. Actually examine it. You see, I don't think that doubt is always a bad thing. In fact, I've seen and even experienced in my own life that God can use our doubts to grow us up in knowledge and truth. You see, that's because Jesus can meet us in our doubts. And in those places, Jesus can reveal himself to us in new and deeper ways. See, doubt tends to bring us to a place of humility. Doubt shows us that we don't have it all figured out. And when walked through appropriately, doubt can actually bring us to a place of openness. And it's in that place of openness that God can work in us and to really reveal the truth to us of who he really is. So what do we do in those moments? What do we do in those moments? Well, we do what John did. We bring it to Jesus. We bring our doubts to Jesus. We take all of our doubts, we take all of our fears, we take all of our uncertainties, we take all of our expectations and all of our questions, and we bring it to Jesus. You know, Jesus is not scared of your doubts. Jesus is not scared of your questions. In fact, he already knows them anyways. He knows all things, and so he already knows your doubts and your fears. He's just waiting for you to be honest about them and to open yourself up to let him come in and share his truth of who he truly is to you. Now, of course, there is a truth that a lot of Jesus' answers may not always be exactly what we're looking for. And praise be to God for that. Because, see, 99% of the time, our expectations of Jesus are way too small. Our expectations of Jesus are way too small, and they're almost always incomplete. And so John, he sends his questions to Jesus. He asks him, "Are you the one?" And here's how Jesus answers him. Jesus says this in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus answered them and said, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." See, Jesus starts out by pointing to his deeds and his miracles. Jesus' miracles, they were definitely a source of confirmation about who he was and that he truly was the Christ. But that's because all of those miracles, they fit within a certain context. They fit within a certain context. And you see, what Jesus is actually doing here is he's pointing John, not just to his miraculous powers, but he's pointing John back to Scripture. See, earlier this morning, we read Isaiah chapter 35, which was a passage that is of a great messianic prophecy about the one who was to come. And John would have been very familiar with him, with that particular passage. And so particularly in verse 5 of Isaiah 35, it says this: "When the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Sound familiar? See, in so many words, what Jesus wants to confirm for John and for us is that, yes, he is indeed the one who is to come. And the proof of that is that he's actually doing the very thing that the Messiah is prophesied to do. Now, at this point, he's not doing everything just yet. He's not doing it all. He's not sitting on the throne of David. Jesus has not yet subjected all earthly powers to himself, and he hasn't even judged the wicked yet. But here, Jesus is pointing to his miracles, and he's showing John and his disciples that he is indeed doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's putting the broken world back together again. And he's starting here. And it's a different place than where John thought that he would start. You see, that's actually the point of Jesus' miracles. They're not just great displays of power. They're not just entertainment for the crowds. See, miracles are always signs that the kingdom of God was beginning, and that the kingdom of God was breaking into the current chaos of the world, and that God was beginning the process of putting all things back into right order. The kingdom of God was beginning. Now, that does raise a question for us sometimes. Why is it beginning, and why is he not doing it all at once? Why did Jesus heal some and not others? And why is the kingdom not breaking in all at the same time? Well, trust me, if I knew the full answer to that question, I would write a book and I would retire a rich man. Because that's the million-dollar question. That's the question that everybody wants to know. And there's a truth that the fullness of that question, it's hidden in the mind of God. And that's part that we have to be open to. But what we do know is that God's ways are not our ways, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that God's timing is not our timing. Scripture says that a day to God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But what we do know is ultimately that God's ways are good. But we do here see the kingdom of God breaking in, and it's starting where it needs to start. Let me give a bit of an illustration that it might be helpful in how we try to understand the prophetic unfolding of God's plan. See, sometimes when we read in Scripture and we think about the coming prophecies and all that kind of stuff, particularly about the Messiah and the kingdom of God, you have to read them like you would looking at a mountain range. You know, when you're driving and off in the distance, you see the landscape of a mountain or the mountain range, and what you see is all together. It's like a two-dimensional picture where you see mountain peak next to mountain peak next to mountain peak, and you see the smaller mountains right up against the bigger mountains, and it looks like it's all together until you start driving through it. And you realize, oh, that mountain peak is actually miles away from that mountain peak. And in between them, there's valleys, and there's rivers, and there's bridges, and there's even tunnels. We have to read scripture like that. God begins his process of putting all things back together, and he begins where he's supposed to begin. See, right now, we're living in what we call the time between the times. Christ has come at Christmas. We're waiting for Christ to come at a second coming. And we're living in this time between the time. And in between all of that, God is unfolding his perfect plan of salvation in his sovereign timing. But what we know this is that as he's working it out, in a way that meets creation's deepest needs, in a way that meets our deepest needs, and ultimately brings himself the greatest glory. And see, we can see all of this. All of this can be seen in Jesus' answer to John. So let's look back at Jesus' answer to John, and let's see what he actually says. He gives a whole list of all the things that he's doing. Sometimes when we read scripture, there's a hermeneutical principle, a way of interpreting scripture, is that sometimes when you see lists, the most important one comes last, and it's the most important in the list that actually helps us to reinterpret and re-understand everything that's come before it. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. And so what is the last thing that Jesus says in his answer to John? It's this: the poor have good news preached to them. That's the most important thing that Jesus is wanting us to see. What is the good news? Well, in Greek, it's the word euangelion. It's this word that we get our word, the gospel. It's the gospel. And the gospel is really just shorthand for the entire work of Jesus. And at the heart of Jesus' work is the forgiveness of sins. You see, it's through his dying on the cross and his rising again that Jesus deals with the greatest suffering that we have. It's greater than blindness. It's greater than our deafness. It's greater than even our physical death. The greatest suffering that we have is our alienation from God. You see, all of us are poor in the sense that we've wandered away from the source of grace and the source of life. And so the poor have good news preached to them. Friends, we're all poor in our trespasses and sins. And thanks be to God, we have this good news of the gospel of our salvation preached to us. See, Jesus is telling John that that is where the kingdom begins to break in, because it begins to deal with our deepest need. And so, in light of that, let's go back and let's look at all the things that Jesus had said to John. See, in our blindness, or the blind receive sight, blindness in Scripture is kind of a classical understanding for sin. You see, apart from God, we all tend to wander around in darkness. We lose our way. We don't see things clearly. We tend to bump into things and stumble through life. And therefore, forgiveness of sins, it becomes kind of a light to us. It opens up our path. It shows us where to walk. Jesus says that the lame walk. Now, Jesus certainly physically healed the lame, but think of the human condition. Sin is that crippling disease that causes us to limp around in life. God created us to walk and to make progress and even to run, but you see, in our sin, we don't move. It's like we're chained up and we're paralyzed. And so by freeing us from sin, Jesus allows us to walk in perfect freedom. Jesus then says that the lepers are cleansed. Now, Jesus certainly cured leprosy, but it pointed to a deeper spiritual need. Because again, in the Bible, disease is a symbol for sin. It weakens us. It compromises us. It eventually kills us. See, leprosy was incredibly contagious, and so the lepers were people who were cast out of society. They were made to wander alone. And so not only does the gospel cleanse us of our impurities from sin, but it also brings us back into a community. It brings us back into the community, especially because the gospel, it makes us part of the body of Christ, and so no longer are we separated from God, but we're also no longer separated from his people either. The deaf hear. Jesus certainly opened the physical ears of the deaf, But you see, in our sin makes us deaf to the world around us. It makes us oblivious to the things that are going on around us, and it closes us off to the voice of God. But Jesus comes and he opens our ears so that we can hear the truth of God. And finally, the dead are raised. Now, yes, Jesus certainly raised the dead. And even in his own physical resurrection, that's a promise of our own coming physical resurrection. But death, in Scripture, is the ultimate symbol for sin. See, sin is spiritual death. But the gospel promises us new life in Christ when we simply receive his grace by placing our faith in him and trusting him as our Lord and Savior. See, Jesus is the King of the kingdom, and that kingdom is characterized by the forgiveness of sins. And so the good news is that even though all of us were all impoverished by sin, gospel brings us holistic healing. It heals us at every level. And this is where God begins to knit his creation back together and to restore us all back to life. And so that's Jesus' answer to John. Are you the one who is to come? But here's the thing. He doesn't end there. Jesus finishes his answer in verse 6. And he says to John, he says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See, Jesus is acknowledging that he rarely ever turns out to be who we would want him to be. Jesus never conforms to our agenda. Praise be to God for that. See, what Jesus is saying is that don't be offended when I don't turn out to be who you think I should be. Don't be offended when I don't conform to your agenda. Now, we all know about offense, right? We live in a culture where everybody is offended by everybody. And usually we're offended because people don't tend to play by the rules that we want them to play by. What offense does? Offense actually puts up a barrier between us and the other person. And so when we're offended by Jesus, that puts up a barrier between us and Jesus. And it causes us not to be able to receive all the things that Jesus would have us to receive, all the good things, all the new life that he would have us to give, or he'd have to give to us. See, that's why Jesus is saying that the one who is not offended by him is blessed. A blessing is a gift of divine favor. A blessing is something that we receive. Blessing actually brings us joy, even in the midst of trial. And so, by separating ourselves off from Jesus by our offense because he doesn't turn out to be who we want him to be or he's not acting in the manner that we want, well, that causes us to miss out on the blessing which meets our deepest need. And our deepest need is reunion with Christ and salvation from sin. And so where do we find joy in this Advent season as we're waiting? Well, let me contrast this scene with John in prison with another scene where Paul and Silas are in prison. In Acts 16, we find Paul and Silas in prison. They are beaten. They have been persecuted for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And yet, what are they doing in prison? They're singing. They're worshiping. They're praying. They're bringing their situation to God. And God sets them free. God sets them free. It reminds me of this passage in Philippians chapter 4, and I'll end here. See, Paul is one who knew how to live out what he preached. He knew how to practice what he preached. And in Philippians 4, he's writing to the church in Philippians, starting in verse 6, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He's basically saying, bring all of this to Jesus. Bring all of this to Jesus. But you know, a lot of us, we know that verse. We know that that verse starts off, don't be anxious for anything. But you know that it actually doesn't start there? It actually starts at the end of verse 5. The sentence starts like this. It says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." Yet we always start off with, do not be anxious. So friends, in this Advent season, we know that the Lord is at hand. We know that the Lord is near. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we have the Lord and the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And sometimes our circumstances and our expectations can blind us of that. And so what do? We take all of this to Jesus. Let him reopen our eyes. Let him show us that he truly is the one who's coming. So are we there yet? Well, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, yeah. Not fully, but we are there because Christ is with us. And so that's the truth that I encourage us to hold on to in this Advent season.